Man, Ezekiel chapter 30, we're continuing the judgments being pronounced upon Egypt. Remember, we're in that part of the book of Ezekiel where there are these various oracles against different nations. We talked about Tyre and Zidon, and now we're talking about the judgments upon Egypt. This continued from chapter 29. It says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen." Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, this is a common theme in prophetic books in the Old Testament about something that's about to happen right away, some kind of a judgment that's coming. So you'll see these statements like the day of the Lord is at hand, or talking about some people who are wishing and waiting for the day of the Lord, other people that are dreading and terrified of the day of the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, there's a lot of talk about the day of the Lord as well. What we have to understand is that there are lots of little day of the Lords throughout the Old Testament, and then there's one great big day of the Lord that's coming in the future. The mistake that a lot of people make when studying Bible prophecy is to think that these things are fulfilled only once. And this is where we have this doctrine of preterism, which teaches that everything already happened, basically. You know, Jesus Christ already returned, and the tribulation already happened, the abomination of desolation already happened. And it's really absurd in light of the things described in the book of Revelation, because nothing like that has ever happened in this world. So you'd have to take this really loose interpretation of things. But this is a failure to understand the most basic teaching of prophecy 101, which is dual fulfillment in Scripture. And if you get this wrong, you're not only going to get all of Bible prophecy wrong, you're pretty much going to get every Bible doctrine wrong. I mean, this is just something that you have to understand, dual fulfillment. Otherwise, when you come to a scripture that says, you know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, you're going to say like, oh, well, that already happened. That was already back then. Right? But in fact, let's look at that scripture. Go, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll come back to Ezekiel 20. But let's use this preterist logic, and let's apply this preterist way of reading the Bible and this preterist way of interpreting prophecy. Let's use it on chapter 7, verse 14 of the book of Isaiah. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." That is clearly talking about events that happened back then, because there's a timeline put in place that this virgin is going to conceive, she's going to bring forth a son, and before that child knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, right? And then we could go to chapter 9. Verse 6, you know, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Here's what you have to understand, is that these prophecies had an immediate shadow fulfillment. There was a woman, basically, who was a virgin when that prophecy was given, and then she basically got married, slept with her husband, had a kid, the kid's born, and by the time that kid that's born knows the difference between good and evil, the land that he abhors is going to be forsaken of both their kings. That's the timeline that's being given. But there's also a literal fulfillment where an actual virgin conceives without actually knowing her husband, and conceives and brings forth a son, and that's about Jesus. Okay? You could have a guy in the Old Testament who's named Emmanuel, whose name means God with us, but then you have a later actual fulfillment where a child is born that really is God with us. So when prophecies are given in the Bible, there's often an immediate or a shorter range shadow fulfillment, and then there's a great big, more literal fulfillment that comes in the future. This starts all the way back in Genesis, folks, when God says that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat thereof. The day that you eat thereof, you will die. Now, did they physically die the day that they ate thereof? No. But they died spiritually. That's the shadow fulfillment, is that spiritually they died, okay? And that's why they need salvation. They need a resurrection of the spirit through the quickening of salvation, right? But then later, there's a literal fulfillment because they actually physically die. And that eating of the forbidden fruit is what set in motion the course of events that ultimately leads to their physical death hundreds of years later. Same thing with Babylon. You know, we can study prophecies about Babylon, and he talks about how Babylon's going to be destroyed. Now, it's true that Babylon is sacked by the Persians, okay? But the actual complete, utter destruction of Babylon, where nobody lives there, doesn't happen until hundreds of years later. And then, even hundreds and hundreds of years after that, you have another fulfillment in Revelation 18 with the destruction of Babylon yet again. And this is how all Bible prophecy works. I mean, you always have these dual and triple fulfillments. So you talk about the abomination of desolation, they'll try to say, oh, that already happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Nope, because Jesus is talking about it as a future event. Oh, what happened in 70 AD when the Romans? That is a fulfillment. But the big fulfillment, the big abomination of desolation is still coming. And again, this is a sermon all in itself. I've done a whole sermon on this. I think I did a sermon called like dual fulfillment in prophecy. And I went through and just gave example after example after example after example. Because it's pretty easy to fill a whole sermon. You could fill a whole series of sermons on this. You could fill a year of sermons on that. And so we've got to understand that when the Old Testament says the day of the Lord's at hand, it's talking about something that's about to happen, that's at hand, that's about, it's a shadow fulfillment. It's a smaller day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord is like a theme. It's like a type of day that happens over and over again in the Old Testament, where God brings judgment, where God brings revenge upon the heathen and so forth. But in the New Testament, the Bible says, you know, the day of Christ is not at hand. Because there must come a falling away first, and the man of sin needs to be revealed first. And the Bible talks about the day of the Lord as happening after the sun and moon are darkened. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. But when we study Old Testament scriptures on the day of the Lord and New Testament scriptures on the day of the Lord, there are a lot of common denominators that we're going to find. And a lot of the things in the Old Testament about the smaller day of the Lord are pointing us to truths about the day of the Lord that is still coming in the future. The New Testament, big day of the Lord, where the sun and moon are literally darkened. Jesus Christ comes in the clouds. The trumpet sounds. The elect are gathered, etc. So let's think about that a little bit in light of this passage. He says that the day of the Lord is near. And it says, a cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen. Now, I really do like the song, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, and I don't want to stop singing it, but I'm a little bit perplexed by one of the lyrics, where it says, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. Folks, that is incorrect. That will not be a cloudless morning. That is doctrinally wrong. Okay, you know, I'm not saying we should throw out the whole song because it's not really a serious enough error to necessarily get upset about. But we should probably be singing like, on that bright and cloudy morning, you know, it'd probably make more sense to just say cloudy. Be an easy fix to that song. How is it a cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise? That is incorrect because the day of the Lord is a cloudy day. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ cometh with clouds. When Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, it says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And it says that a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus Christ is coming in the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, you have the clouds, right? And so, you know, the famous rapture passage, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the day of clouds is the day that Christ comes at the rapture, but guess what? It's the same day as the day of the Lord. Now, pre-tribbers don't get this. They don't comprehend that the day of the Lord is the day when Christ will return at the rapture. This is why in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he gives this teaching about the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The next breath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 is, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Why doesn't he need to write to them about the times and the seasons of the rapture? Because they already know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And so we see that it's going to come upon them as destruction. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, look, none of that would make any sense if the day of the Lord and the rapture happened at totally different times. How would he be like, well, I don't have to write you about the times and the seasons of the rapture because you already know the day of the Lord, so it comes as a thief in the night. If those are two different times, okay, so we know the timing of the day of the Lord. Tell us the timing of the rapture. Well, hold on a second. If you know the timing of the day of the Lord, you know the timing of the rapture. And here's what you know about it, that it's coming as a thief in the night upon the unsaved. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them. But you, on the other hand, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So you are to watch and to be sober. You are to see these things come to pass and look up and know that your redemption draws nigh, as opposed to the heathen that will be taken unawares. So what we see here in Ezekiel chapter 30 is consistent with the New Testament concept of the day of the Lord being a cloudy day, Christ coming with clouds. The clouds are a major motif. The sun and moon being darkened, that's constantly mentioned in the Old Testament. Also the clouds. Also, it's something to howl about, right? Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and power and great glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Wailing and howling, pretty much the same thing, noises that you make when you're really upset. It's what a baby would do when they're very, you know. Adults, though, reserve that for very serious things. For a baby, it could be as simple as just taking away a sucker out of their hand. But for an adult, it takes a little more than losing a sucker. To get you to howl and wail, it's really bad. Woe worth the day, he says at the end of verse 2. He's saying, man, you need to really wail and howl to the degree that this day is scary and terrible. And you know, you need to really howl because it's that bad. Okay, so it's a cloudy day, but then notice this next phrase, it shall be the time of the heathen. It shall be the time of the heathen. Now, what you need to understand about this word heathen is that this term heathen is often used interchangeably with like nations or Gentiles, right? Heathen, nations, Gentiles, these are terms that get used interchangeably throughout Scripture. We're talking about people other than the nation of Israel. When we talk about the Gentiles, we talk about the nations, plural, as opposed to the single nation of Israel. You got these nations, the Gentiles, the heathen, the time of the heathen. Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, there's talk of a time of the Gentiles, isn't there? Now go if you would to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and again, the pre-tribbers completely just butcher this doctrine and ruin it. Because the problem is when you believe in a pre-trib rapture, it ends up goofing up the rest of your interpretation of a lot of other things in the Bible. And just for you that don't know, when I say pre-trib rapture, there are people out there who teach that the rapture comes before the tribulation, that the rapture, in fact, could occur at any moment. They teach that no signs precede the rapture. There's no sign to watch for. It could happen today. It could happen tonight. They're probably going crazy right now with Russia and Ukraine and just losing their minds like, this is it. It's about to happen, you know. But what they don't understand is that there are various things that must come first. Okay. And that the rapture happens after the tribulation. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But it's sort of like a guitar, you know. If one string on the guitar is out of tune, you can tune the other five strings to match it, and now the guitar will sound good when you play that guitar, until you try to play with someone else. Who knows what I'm talking about? All right, we've got a few musicians out there. You know, it doesn't matter if my top string is out of tune. As long as I tune the other five to match it, hey, it's going to sound beautiful. It's going to sound great till the piano starts playing. Till a trumpet starts playing, you know. And so what happens is people get a wrong doctrine, the pre-trib rapture, and then they just start tuning every other doctrine to match. And then they have this system that all makes sense to them because they've just retuned everything to match the pre-trib rapture. But then the problem is when somebody else who actually knows what the Bible says or reads the Bible tries to talk to them, it's like, huh, what? Oh, what are you saying? Well, yeah, listen how good I sound. Yeah, yeah. And then it's like, yeah, okay, but did you notice how that's not really an A that you're playing? That's not actually a C? Yeah, this is a C. Only in your little world where your guitar is in tune in your own mind. But when you actually match it up with reality, it doesn't match when you get into other people who are actually on the right program. So that's how it is. So what happens is they've got this doctrine called the time of the Gentiles. And for them, the time of the Gentiles is right now. For them, they have this doctrine that says that when the rapture takes place, according to them, at the beginning of the tribulation, before the tribulation, that that's when the time of the Gentiles ends. You know, that like, it's all about Israel, 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 Israel. But then we're in this little period called the church age, which is like God taking a break from Israel. And right now we're in the time of the Gentiles, but then the time of the Gentiles is going to be over at the rapture. And then God's going to go back to dealing with Israel. Okay, this is all just garbage. Like it's completely false. It's not taught in scripture. It's completely wrong. The church age lasts forever. What does the Bible actually say? In Ephesians, it says, to him be glory in the church throughout all ages. Amen. Amen. Yeah, you guys finished that verse for me. Amen. So world without end. Amen, right? But anyway, Luke 21, let's see what the Bible says about this time of the Gentiles. Okay. So look at Luke 21. It says in verse number, I was going to start in 20, but yeah, let's jump down to like 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. Well, look, we got to back up to 23 at least, sorry. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Okay. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is the third person pronouns. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away, right? Wrath shall be upon this people. It's a third person that we're talking about, okay? Versus in other parts of the chapter, it's second person talking to you. Like, look, if you would, at verse number 13. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, and there shall not perish an hair of your head. In your patience possess ye your souls, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them, you see the difference? Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And you could say, like, okay, well, but the them, that, you know, that's just a general them. That could also refer to some of the yous. Okay, fine. All right. But it's clear when it says there's going to be wrath upon this people that he's not talking to believers in that verse, is he? You're. Hey, man, there's going to be some wrath on this people. Folks, we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's going to be some wrath on this people. Which people is he talking about? The Jews, Jerusalem, Judea, the Jews. There's going to be some wrath on this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. He's not saying you shall fall by the edge of the sword. This people, the Jews, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. That's not our fate. Our fate is not to be led away captive into all nations. But of the Jews, it is. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the times of the Gentiles, according to what the Bible actually says, is talking about a time when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles during a time of wrath upon the Jewish people. Am I right? Isn't that what we see here? Okay, let's go to Revelation 11 and let's see that in Revelation. Let's cross-reference that with the book of Revelation. Well, you get to chapter 11, I'm going to start reading verse number 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Watch this. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Is that consistent with what we saw in Luke 21? Jerusalem being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. During the time of the Gentiles when this happens. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, let me help you out with a little math here. At the end of verse 2, 42 months is the same period of time, roughly, as 1,260 days. Because 42 times 30, if we're talking about a 30-day month, which is what the Bible often uses in prophecy, it uses the Persian style of calendar where you have 30-day months, you have 12 months in the year, 360 days in a year, and then every 6 years you would have an extra leap month, if you will, to make up for the 30 days that you got out of sync with the sun. And so that's beyond the scope of this sermon. But that's the system that the Bible often uses. 30-day months, 12 months in a year, except on a leap year, they have 13 months, which is called Adar 2 is the second month, or the second Adar that they add. But anyway, the point is that the 42 months, the 1,260 days, are the same time period. So the point is that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. While they're treading the holy city underfoot for 42 months, is the time that the two witnesses are prophesying. Does everybody see that? The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. During this time, okay, is clear from the context. So what time period is this? What time is this that the two witnesses are prophesying for 1,260 days? Well, here's a little hint. Later in the chapter, their prophecy ends. It says that basically when they shall have finished, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So when they finish their 42 months of prophecy, then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit kills them. So the Antichrist kills them. Their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. After 3.5 days, they're resurrected. And the same hour that they're resurrected, look at verse 13, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so the kingdoms of our Lord are become. This is talking about something that has just happened, right? Are become. It'd be like if I said, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Is come, okay, means like he just came. He just showed up. Are become means they just became, okay? And so when the seventh trumpet sounds, this is when these guys are ending their testimony. Does everybody see that? They end their testimony. That's the end of the second woe. After they're resurrected and there's an earthquake and these different things. Seventh trumpet sounds. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so on and so forth. So this would place the prophecy of the two witnesses in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. They begin to prophesy in the midst of the week, and they prophesy for the second half. Because, you know, we've got the seven-year period. When we have like 42 months or 1,203 score days, you know, are we talking about the first half or are we talking about the second half? Well, we would place this in the second half, okay? So it'd be in the second half of that period when Jerusalem is trodden down. And this makes perfect sense because what do we know happens at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week? The abomination of desolation, which involves the Antichrist going into the temple and claiming to be God.
Yeah.
Okay. And this is when the wrath on the Jewish people really starts. And this is when Jerusalem gets trodden underfoot of the heathen, beginning with that event of the abomination of desolation. And so the point is that the pre-tribbers are claiming, oh, the time of the Gentiles, you know, that's this period that we're living in right now before the tribulation even starts, before Daniel's 70th week even starts, before the rapture even happens. That's what they're saying. What does the Bible say the time of the Gentiles is? The Bible says it's a time that's basically, you know, deep into things, starting halfway into Daniel's 70th week, when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. See, they just make up definitions for things. They just make things up. They just say, oh, the rapture is not the second coming of Christ. They just make that up. Like, so I guess according to them, it's like coming 1.5. That's what they claim.
Well, the rapture is not the second coming.
But hold on a second. What does the Bible call the rapture? The Bible calls it the coming of the Lord.
Well, yeah, but you know, his feet don't all the way touch the ground.
Okay, so what? So what? So it's not the coming anymore? Is that what the Bible says? See, we got to use Bible terminology. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we which are alive and remain unto the coming, unto the coming, unto the coming of the Lord. If the Bible calls it the coming of the Lord, we better just call it the coming of the Lord. And by the way, them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's why the Bible says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, and this is what the pre-tribbles will say on their special guitar that doesn't match anyone else's guitar. On their special pre-trib guitar, they're like, well, you know, at the rapture, he's coming for his own, but at the second coming, he's coming with his own. But hold on a second. Didn't the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians 4, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him at the rapture? Will bring with him? He's going to bring with him?
Yeah.
But they don't care. They're just like, quit playing that piano. Quit playing that saxophone. Because I'm just playing my guitar here and it all makes sense and it all sounds good. Just shut up and believe it because I said so. I'm the only one you need to listen to. Don't listen to anybody else, because anybody else is going to show how out of tune you are. You actually listen to someone else who's actually just reading the Bible and taking it at face value. The Bible calls it the coming of the Lord. Yeah, but that's not what it meant. Why don't we just call it what the Bible calls it, the second coming? Unless you just want to call it the coming of the Lord. But don't come up with this thing of, well, you know, Armageddon, Revelation 19, that's the second coming. Folks, no, the Bible does not call that event the coming of the Lord. If it did call that the coming of the Lord, then we'd have to call it a third coming. But the Bible doesn't call that event the coming of the Lord. You could call it Armageddon. Call it Revelation 19. Call it Jesus riding in on a white horse. Call it whatever you want, but don't call it the coming of the Lord. Because the coming of Christ is the rapture, period. So the Bible here uses the term, the times of the Gentiles, to refer to the time that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot. So don't come at me with this thing of, well, the times of the Gentiles is, you know, between Pentecost and the rapture. You're making that up. Okay? Times of the Gentiles is referring to Jerusalem being trodden underfoot in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. That's what the Bible is calling it. That's what the Bible says. Now, let's see if that's consistent with our shadow in Ezekiel 30. Now, look, I would never use Ezekiel 30 as my primary text for teaching end times. The primary text is Revelation. The primary text is the New Testament. You know, I would say the most important text on end times is Revelation. That's the clearest, most important text. The second most important text, I would say, would be Jesus Christ teaching in the Olivet Discourse and in Luke 17. And the third most, and then I would say, you know, start with Revelation, make that paramount. Then, you know, Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse are crystal clear. Then I would support with information from the epistles, you know, and then I would move to the Old Testament after that. Because we need to make sure that we put the clearest, start with the clear and move to the unclear. Does everybody get that? Clearest is Revelation. The rest of the New Testament is also great. But obviously Revelation is the really clear book that's super focused on end times. But yeah, Thessalonians is clear. Jesus is clear. The Old Testament is more obscure because they're seeing through a glass darkly, and a lot of what they're saying in the Old Testament is mixed with short-term events. So it's mixing short-term events with distant future events, and so you have to be able to unravel that. Whereas in the New Testament, we know we're only talking about future events. When it talks about the future, we know it's future. Whereas Old Testament, that can be a little conflated. So that's the way we should interpret. So I'm not saying that Ezekiel 30 is the go-to gotcha proof text, but I will say this. Ezekiel 30 supports what I've just taught you from the New Testament and is consistent with what I just taught you, because it says that the day of the Lord is a cloudy day, and I'm teaching that Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, and that's the day of the Lord. That's the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Consistent. It shall be the time of the heathen. I've explained that the time of the Gentiles is referring to a period of time during the second half of Daniel's 70th week when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And now, when does the rapture take place? When does the day of the Lord take place? Well, we know that the rapture or the day of the Lord takes place in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. During the time that Revelation and Luke 21 have identified as what? The time of the Gentiles. So is this cloudy day, day of the Lord in the New Testament, is it the time of the heathen? Is it the time of the Gentiles? Yeah. So Ezekiel 30 is saying the same thing that Revelation is saying. Same thing that Luke 21 is saying. You know, just for fun, let's go back to Luke 21. Now, you say you're not spending a lot of time in Ezekiel 30. Well, first of all, we did read the whole chapter before the sermon started, number one. Just want to remind you of that. But secondly, you know, it's just that I already preached about the doom and destruction of Egypt last week in chapter 29, and chapter 30 is just kind of continuing that same theme. So that's why I'm spending a little more time on these first few verses, because the theme of the chapter, Egypt's going to get smoked by Babylon. Didn't we already get that last week, though? Okay, so that's why we're talking about this instead a little more. So look at Luke 21. We talked about how there's kind of a they them about Jerusalem getting destroyed and Jerusalem being trodden down to the Gentiles. Wrath on this people, wrath on the Jews. You say, doesn't God have an end time plan for the Jews? I mean, is he totally done with Israel? Is he done with the Jews? No, he's not done kicking their butts. Pastor Anderson said God's done with Israel. I never said he's done punishing them. I never said he's done chewing them up and spitting them out. They're just done as being the chosen people of God. Because we're the chosen ones. We're the elect. But he says, at the end of verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. There are going to be great earthquakes, and of course these lead to great tidal waves or tsunamis. And it says, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So notice, men's hearts failing them for fear is again a third person thing. This isn't you saved Christians, man, you guys are going to be so scared. You're going to be freaking out. No, he says they're going to be freaking out when they see the cosmic signs here of the sun and moon being darkened, the earthquakes, the seismic sea waves. And then he says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so again, every eye shall see him. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, according to the pre-tribbers, we wouldn't even be there for this. Right? I mean, according to the pre-tribbers, we're not even there when all these cosmic signs are happening, when all this wrath is on the Jews, when all these earthquakes and waves and all of these things, all this distress and tribulation that's happening. They claim that Christ coming in the cloud, when everybody sees him, they claim it's not the rapture, folks. I know it's stupid. I feel dumb even saying it. I feel stupid even saying it, but they literally say that, behold, he cometh with clouds, is not the rapture. When every eye shall see him, and they also shall which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. That's not the rapture, according to them. Even though in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says he comes with the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. In Matthew 24, when it says that the Son of Man's going to come with clouds and gather the elect, they say that's not the rapture. They say that's not the rapture. That's the glorious appearing. Not the rapture, it's a glorious appearing. But hold on a second. They claim the glorious appearing is happening years after the rapture, and that's totally separate from the rapture. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says when you see these things come to pass, what? Christ coming in the clouds with glory when they see him. So when they see him is when we are supposed to look up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. But according to the pre-tribbers, when Jesus Christ comes in the rapture, nobody's going to see him. It's a secret rapture. That's what they call it. So they claim Christ is going to come in the clouds twice, and that the first time when he comes, coming 1.5, if you will, since he already came in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, they claim that basically when the trumpet sounds, it's going to be like a doggy whistle, where only saved Christians hear it. It's a certain pitch, a certain frequency. It's like, beep, where we only hear it. And then basically, according to them, in the rapture, we're going to disappear, and there will be a pile of clothes. Sort of like, you know, like Darth Vader or something. Or, you know, making Obi-Wan Kenobi disappear. You know, it's just a pile of clothes. That's what they believe, my friend. And their view is about as scriptural as Star Wars. And okay, and then they've got their own movie about this too called Left Behind. And in the Left Behind movie, everybody's disappearing and it's piles of clothes everywhere, right? Am I right? Isn't there the pile of clothes? I'm sure there is. But that's not what the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches no such thing. Nowhere does anybody disappear in the Bible, in the rapture. Nowhere is it a doggy whistle that no one hears. It's a trumpet, and basically every eye sees him at the coming of Christ in the clouds. And when every eye sees him, well, that's a different event. Then why does Luke 21 tell me that when every eye sees him, I should look up? Because my redemption draws nigh. Amen. Sounds like that's my train out of here, is the same train as when every eye sees him. And the Bible says that he will send forth his angels to gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it doesn't say that anybody disappears. It says that we are caught up together, which is what the word rapture literally means. The word rapture is Latin for caught up. A lot of people say that the word rapture isn't biblical. It is biblical as long as you're reading the Bible in Latin. Okay. But you're not reading the Bible in Latin. That's why you don't necessarily think it's biblical. But you're reading it in English, but you have it in English. It's the words caught up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Right? That in Latin, that would be rapturus. Right? Caught up. You know, I'm not declining that Latin noun or that Latin participle properly. But anyway, the point is, that's where we get rapture. It sounds better than using the English ketchup. You know, like we're waiting for the ketchup. It doesn't sound right, caught up. So it's better to say the rapture. And since 40% of our language is from Latin anyway, I think we can use one more Latin word, rapture. So quit saying it's unbiblical, because it's not biblical. It's not unbiblical. Yeah. The Bible says caught up, which is the literal meaning of the word rapture. That's all it means. So it is a biblical term. And so we are caught up together with him in the clouds. The Bible says he'll send forth the angels to gather the elect, just as Lot was dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels. The angels took hold of Lot, and they took hold of Lot's wife, and they took hold of his daughters, and they drag them out. We will be caught up by the angels into the clouds. Now, what exactly does that look like? You know, I don't know, because obviously it hasn't happened yet, and I haven't seen the future or anything like that to be able to tell you what that's going to look like. But I just can't see, you know, my clothes falling off in this process. I'm not seeing it. I mean, are the angels going to grab me that fast to where my clothes are just ripped off my body? I mean, most outfits wouldn't even really allow that necessarily, you know. So this is all a made-up Hollywood fiction, okay? Plus, they always show way too many people disappearing because most people are going to hell. Sorry to break it to you. Narrow is the way which leads to life. So every plane's not going to crash because there's a lot of heathen pilots out there, they're just going to keep on flying, okay? No issue, all right? It's like, oh, every plane's coming down. It's like, I wish that many pilots were saved, you know. But let's be a little more realistic, right? And there are a lot of saved people out there, don't get me wrong. Obviously, you know, every time I go soul winning for an hour, I run into at least one person that was saved, including today. So that's when you look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Couldn't be clearer. All right, now let's go back to Ezekiel 30. So it's the time of the heathen. Chapter 30, verse 4. And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia. Now, we spoke about this recently, how Egypt is a picture in Scripture of the world. Egypt is often symbolic of the world. That's something I've talked about a lot and shown you a lot in Scripture. And here we see the sword shall come upon Egypt, but symbolically, you know, the sword is basically coming upon all the heathen, all the nations. The tribulation is an event that affects the entire world. This is another reason why preterism is so stupid, because the events that the preterists point to were local events. You know, the Jewish-Roman War was a big deal if you're living in Judea. But do you think people in India, China, or Africa, or Western Europe, do you think that they gave a rip about the Jewish-Roman War? Or even knew about it, or even heard about it? They probably heard about it years later when all the Jewish refugees started showing up. But this was not some event that rocked their world. Whereas the book of Revelation clearly teaches that the events of the end times will be worldwide. And how many times does Revelation have to say all kindreds, tongues, nations, people before you get that through your head? But yet the preterist will come along and say, nope, it already happened back then in this little local event. And then also, all kindreds, nations, tongues, people shows us that the emphasis of the book of Revelation isn't the Jews. The emphasis of the book of Revelation is all kindreds, nations, tongues, and peoples. In fact, the word Jew is used twice in the book of Revelation and is both calling them the synagogue of Satan both times. It's in chapters 2 and 3. So in Ezekiel 30, verse 4, the sword shall come out of Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, her foundations shall be broken down. You know, this obviously is talking about local events back then, but the future prophetic nature of this is, you know, the foundations of the earth are going to be shaken. The whole world is going to be punished. The sword's going to be upon the whole world. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. And this idea of being in league, again, is symbolic for the end times, because we know that in the end times there's going to be a great league of nations. Right? The Bible says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. The 10 great kings of this earth will agree together and give their power and strength unto the beast. The 10 of them will agree and give all the power to the Antichrist. So there's a league. There's a United Nations in the end times. There's a confederacy there. And so we see a league here in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall. The pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. Of course, in the end times, book of Revelation, we have talk about how the cities of the nations fell, which is one of my favorite statements in the book of Revelation. The cities of the nations fell, because I read over it for so many years, and then one day it just clicked with me. The cities of the nations fell. And you know what? It clicked with me that the cities of this world are filled with very tall buildings. And when there's an earthquake, unlike any earthquake that's ever been on this earth, those buildings are going to fall down. Because even if they're built for earthquake resistant, you have a structural engineer in the house? Hey, you know, we typically, when buildings are built for earthquake, okay, I know it was a few months you took the test, but you know, what kind of an earthquake are they built for, like on the Richter scale? Do they say like it needs to be to this certain?
I'm not that level.
Okay.
Probably like a 4.0.
Yeah, they're built to handle certain levels, you know, because you could have earthquakes. You could have a building that's all set for the typical earthquake that might occur in Arizona. What we'd expect to occur in Arizona. You'd probably build that building a little differently in Japan, where you're having a major earthquake every year in Japan. You know, go on Wikipedia and look at the list of earthquakes in Japan that are above a certain level that actually did damage, and where actual like buildings were destroyed and human life was lost, and they're literally happening like every year in Japan. So if you just really want to experience an earthquake, just live in Japan for like a year and you're going to experience one. Because, I mean, they have some serious earthquakes over there. You can look at that list. It's incredible, the amount of earthquakes. You're going to build a building differently in Japan than you're going to build it in Arizona, where earthquakes aren't really a thing here. And if you're in the Bay Area in California, you might not be up to Japan levels, but you're going to be definitely building to a higher level than Kansas as far as your earthquake resistance. But God says that in the end times, there's going to be an earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth.
Yeah.
Well, they're not building for that. You know, they're not building for that level of earthquake. And so these skyscrapers will start to come down. And it's just like dominoes. And then they, you know, the thing starts caving and the thing just comes down. You know, you think about September 11th. You know, the controlled demolition of Building 7. And, you know, you think about that Building 7 just free-falling into its own footprint. You know, just imagine that happening all over the world due to large-scale earthquakes. unlike the world has ever seen. The cities will be falling. And so here there's a shadow of that talking about cities being wasted. Just cities being laid waste. Cities that will just be completely desolate because, you know, that's just three buildings falling on September 11th. Not two. Okay, you know, not how many buildings? Was it two? Three buildings, all right? Three buildings, one that didn't get hit by a plane. Building seven, right? Fell into its own footprint. It's never happened in the history of mankind that a steel building has just collapsed due to fire alone because jet fuel can't melt steel beams. But, you know, if you want to read up more on that, go to Architects and Engineers for 9/11 Truth. But that's another story. All right. But anyway, so the cities are going to be wasted. They shall know that I'm the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships and make the careless Ethiopians afraid. Again, the worldwide nature of this is being emphasized. Here, of course, it's a local event. It's just talking about literally just Egypt and Ethiopia. But Ethiopia can also be a symbolic in Scripture because Ethiopia is seen as the furthest thing south, you know, in kind of the known world. Obviously, there are other things south of Ethiopia. But, you know, when the Bible says Ethiopia, it basically just means black people living really far south in Egypt. That's what it's referring to. Because the people in Ethiopia were blacker back then than they are now. You know, now Ethiopia has been a colony of Italy and different, you know, for a long time, Ethiopia has been mingled with Europeans and so forth. But in the Bible, you know, it talks about the Ethiopians being very black. And so it's really just, it's referring to just kind of the extreme. Sort of like when it wants to talk about the extreme west, it'll say Tarshish, which is in modern day Spain, right? The Iberian Peninsula, because that, you know, they're not talking about America and stuff. It's like the known world. Their world is kind of like, okay, Tarshish this way, Ethiopia this way. And, you know, they have their different borders. So when they want to talk about the king Ahasuerus and how great his reign is, it's like from India to Ethiopia. Yeah. These are like extremes, India to Ethiopia. So Ethiopia is just symbolic here, not just of literal Ethiopia, but it's just symbolic of the ends of the earth, extreme south, ends of the earth. That's what we're talking about. Because if ancient people would have sailed around the tip of Africa, which they may have done, you know, Herodotus claims that there were people who had sailed around the tip of Africa and so forth. You know, if they would have sailed down around the tip of Africa back in those days, not really knowing the geography, they would have just seen black people in South Africa and just said, it's just a great big Ethiopia down here. You know, it's just the whole thing's Ethiopia. That's what they would have just referred to this. So again, it's just, it's emphasizing the worldwide nature in the end times of the tribulation events. And so the careless Ethiopians, you know, basically that's a reference to people who are kind of living far away from where the action is in the region of Babylon and Egypt and Israel and this fighting that's going on. People that are way far from that, they're all the way in Ethiopia. This doesn't affect us. But he's saying, you know, it's going to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. Like they're just kind of, careless means carefree. It doesn't mean that they're like, that they don't wear a seatbelt or something, you know. When careless means they're carefree. Like they're living down in Ethiopia and everything's great and we're happy down here and we don't really care about this war that's going on. But he's saying, you know, he's going to make the careless Ethiopians afraid with what's going on. It's sort of like us. We could sit there, we could kind of look at this Ukraine-Russia thing and say, hey, that's on the other side of the world. That's not my problem. That's not my issue. That's them. Because it's not actually directly affecting us. And folks, the gas prices are high. That's not Russia, my friend. That's called hyperinflation from printing trillions of dollars last year. Did you forget about last year? Remember 2020 and 2021 when you're just printing trillions of dollars of stimulus? Hyperinflation was already happening before this Russia thing. This is now it's just convenient.
Oh, that's Russia's fault. Oh, that has nothing to do with all the government spending trillions and trillions of dollars that we didn't have in 2020, 2021.
That's what Biden literally said.
Biden literally said, oh, the gas prices.
Who saw that clip where Biden said that? I don't even watch anything in the media. I don't even read the news. But even I saw this clip that was going around of Biden saying like, oh, what? The gas? Somebody like yelled out to him or something. He's like, oh, the gas prices? Oh, there's not really anything I can do about that. That's Russia. That's the Russians. It was like a 10-second clip that somebody sent me. That's the Russians that did that. That's funny because everything was already going up months ago. It just keeps going up. I'm sure it's going to make it worse. But you know what? Having to pay a little more at the gas pump isn't really a big deal in the scheme of things, because at least we go to bed tonight and we don't worry about getting bombed or anything. I mean, you know, you might have to walk places. You might have to ride your bike a little bit. You might actually get in shape. And maybe you won't be dwelling in verse 5 in the land of Chubb as much, you know. See, don't say I'm not preaching the chapter. We're going word by word, verse by verse. You should be glad I glossed over that judgment upon Chubb. You should be glad that I blew past that. But you know, the thing is, you know, yeah, you might have to ride your bike a little bit, save a little money on gas, stay home and cook food at home because you don't want to be driving all over town. You know, and yeah, okay, that's bad. But you know what's a lot worse is wondering, are we going to get bombed tonight? Are we going to be evacuated in the middle of the night? Man, we should be thanking God every day that we live in a land of peace. We are careless compared to people in Europe right now that are actually dealing with this stuff in their backyard. Man, we're the careless Ethiopians tonight. And so we're dwelling carefree. But what I want to emphasize here is that when the tribulation happens, people like us that are in extreme parts of the world, super far from the Middle East, super far from Russia and all these other goings on, we're the carefree Ethiopians right now, okay? But in the tribulation, we'll be affected. The whole world's going to be affected, right? Even the extremes, Tarshish, Ethiopia, we would be those extremes today because we're so far from everything because we're on the other side of the world. And thank God we're on the other side of the world. Isn't it great to be on the other side of the world from all the junk that's always going on in the Middle East and Europe? So great. Thank God for the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean. What a blessing. You know, Canada and Mexico, you know, aren't that bad if you think about it, you know. They're not the worst neighbors that we could have, you know. Mexico is a lot cooler than Canada. But anyway, that's just my view. But he said, you know, the careless Ethiopians, man, they're going to be afraid. Great pains will come upon them. You know, it's the worldwide nature of the tribulation reaching to the ends of the earth. And we'll go ahead and stop there. The rest of the chapter is just explaining how God's going to execute his judgments upon all these different parts of Egypt. And by the way, when it says sin and no in verse 15, those are places. That's not talking about sin and like, no. I'm going to bring judgment on no. I'm going to bring my fury upon sin. You know, I wonder if some preacher somewhere just didn't really read the context. And he's like, man, God's furious about sin. Look at Ezekiel 30. You know, he did the concordance and didn't really do his due diligence. Those are places. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And thank you that we do dwell careless here, Lord, in the United States. Lord, I pray that you would be with any saved Christians tonight that are over in Ukraine or in Russia or any of these other places, Lord, that you would bless your people and keep them safe, Lord. And I know you're bringing some judgments upon a couple of wicked nations over there, Lord, because we know that Russia and Ukraine are filled with idolatry, the super idolatrous Orthodox Church, 67% divorce rate. Super, the highest abortion rate, if I remember right, in Ukraine and Russia of that whole region. Lord, you're bringing judgment, you're bringing fury, but Lord, please just protect your people, save your people, Lord, and help other people that are not saved to get saved when they get scared about what's happening, help them to seek you, Lord, and help there be some gospel preacher there ready to give them the true gospel. Lord, thank you for letting us be carefree. Help us to study to show ourselves approved so that we don't have a bogus view of the end times. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.